number of people have been asking they can have their personal copy of Dr. McLean's book called Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks. If you don't have this, get it. It is fundamental to all Bible prophecy. See my backbone? That's what keeps my head up here and my tail down here. That's where it keeps my shoulders here and keeps my legs down there. This prophecy is like my backbone when it comes to prophecy. It is absolutely essential. It is the one prophecy that has the time chart. It gives you not only what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, but it tells you when it's going to happen. And Jesus, Paul, and John all anchor their prophetic statements to this prophetic promise. You got to have it.
In the bookstore then?
It's in the book. I got a new supply of them. They're offering them for $10. You can have two for $25. Very special today. Seriously, it's in the bookstore. And honestly, if the Christian world would take this book seriously, 90% of the problems with prophetic preaching and teaching would disappear. No question about it. No question about it. It is a must. Now, this one is brand new. Just got a copy 2 weeks ago, Tricene. It's a book by Dr. John Whitcomb. Dr. Whitcomb, he was Old Testament professor while I was at Grace. And Dr. Whitcomb, remember, wrote a massive book on the Genesis flood. And in that tome, he showed clearly that the flood of Noah is not only historic, it's also scientifically validated. And he gives you in that book a basis for seeing how the Genesis account is supported through the rest of Scripture. If Genesis is not true, then Jesus is a liar. Got it? I'll tell you in just a minute.
Oh. Don't mean to get pushy.
That's all right. No. Sometimes I need a pushy person to get me moving. This is what Dr. Whitcomb offers for the future. He does in this book for the future what he did in the book of the flood for the past. In the book of the flood, he established and demonstrated the scientific and historic accuracy of the biblical account of creation, beginnings, and the catastrophe of the flood. In this book, he takes the prophetic statements of Scripture and explains or connects them so that you can understand exactly what's going to happen in the future. And if you ever wonder about that temple that Ezekiel described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, Dr. Whitcomb will tell you why that must be a literal temple. Ever wonder about the blood sacrifices in that temple during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Dr. Whitcomb will explain how and why those are necessary. Did you ever wonder what you'd be doing during the millennium? Dr. Whitcomb will explain to you from Scripture what you will be doing. It is a very well-written book. Very well-written. A lot of detail. For instance, all of us know the passage from 1 Thessalonians 4 that talks about the rapture. Here's how it goes. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. Okay? Did you ever wonder what the voice of the archangel means? He'll tell you. What it means is that Michael, who is the only archangel in Scripture, Michael is specifically charged by God with the oversight of the care and direction and protection of the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. We call them the Jews, the Hebrews. And Michael the archangel activates at the rapture. By that I mean the church is gone, so who becomes God's witnesses to the gospel truth on the earth in our absence? The Jews. The two witnesses are Jews. The 144,000 who are saved, sealed, sanctified, and safe, they're Jews. Great insight. And that's why the voice of the archangel is mentioned in the rapture of the church. Fascinating book. Dr. Whitcomb is a very careful student of history and of scripture. And if you think that all people who believe these things to be true are knucklehead West Virginians like me, meet a man who graduated at the top of his class in Princeton. At Princeton. He majored in ancient history. He's no schmoo. And it shows. But then he's never had the pleasure of saying ain't and gosh and darn it. He doesn't know that language. So he's he'll have all heaven to catch up with that. The book is in the bookstore, and I think that's at like $9.50. When they add the tax, it'll be $10. So both the books are in the bookstore for $10. I'm sorry?
The title of the second book.
That's not important. What would the name have to do with it? I mean,
I have to know that.
What's the name say?
The Rapture and Beyond.
The Rapture and Beyond. A Rapture and Beyond. I'll tell you, seriously, be a good investment for your fall and winter reading, and a superb investment to your understanding of Scripture. Yes, sir.
What's the title of the flood account?
The what?
Genesis account of the flood. What's that title?
It's called Genesis Flood.
Thank you.
The Genesis Flood. Yeah. He co-authored a book. Was that the Genesis Flood? Yeah. With Henry Morse. With Dr. Henry Morse. Beg your pardon?
He and Morris combined.
Yeah, I asked Mrs. Whitcomb in a Sunday school class in Winona that was published while we were living. I'm not sure if it was before or after we were married, but I asked Mrs. Whitcomb in the Sunday school class at WLBC. Doc was out preaching someplace. I said, does Dr. Whitcomb understand everything he wrote in that book called Genesis Flood? And she looked at me and she said, he didn't understand any of it, but he believes all of it. Woo. Well said. She was a gracious woman. Wonderful, kind, thoughtful. Got it?
Got it. Thank you.
Pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gifted message from Matthew's heart and experience. Reminded that he walked with Jesus. I'm sure he felt the rejection because he was a tax collector. And nobody liked him. And I'm sure that those who were insiders in the rabbinical Judaism trashed him. But that didn't stop him from being a careful observer and an accurate reporter of those things Jesus did and said that not only impressed Matthew, but lead us to the same conclusion he came to. Jesus is King of the Jews and Lord of the nations. He is God who wrapped himself in human flesh and walked among us. And we thank you for the careful, scripted notes he took. And we thank you that he put them into this book we're studying. And he arranged them in order to make a point. There is a system that he has used. And as we grasp the system, his methodology, his arrangement, we will think more deeply and appreciate more clearly who Jesus is, where he is now, what he did when he was here, and what he's going to do in the future. Thank you for Matthew. And open our hearts and minds, I pray, as we study this portion of his book together today. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn, please, in the book of Matthew to chapter 13. We've concluded our study of that passage, and it, without a doubt, it's a summation, a conclusion, and a prophecy. That's what you find in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Jesus tells a series of seven different parables in Matthew chapter 13. He doesn't speak to the multitudes in plain old Aramaic. He speaks to them in parables, and he has some radical things to say about the condition of their hearts. They have rejected him. Official Judaism has rejected Jesus and are planning to kill him. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows he has roughly 1 year left in his earthly ministry. He knows that. His burden shifts from demonstrating and declaring to the multitudes who he is. Jesus' burden and focus shifts from that to training the 12. Look at one verse with me. Matthew chapter 13. This is a summary verse. Verse 11. Matthew 13, 11. Disciples came and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus said, "Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you, the disciples, to know. But it has not been given to them." Now that's a Maginot line. That's a total shift in Jesus' focus and ministry. And for this next year, his last year, Jesus focuses on training the 12. He does not focus upon winning the multitudes. He focuses on teaching the 12, unpacking for them so that they will understand what the kingdom of heaven is, how it functions, how it works, what's the future, what's going to happen, what role he will play in that, what role they will play in that. That's the purpose of the rest of the book of Matthew, the second half of the book of Matthew. He focuses on, that is, Jesus focuses on training the 12. Now look with me, please, at chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, something else happened that affected Jesus' life. At that time, chapter 14, verse 1, Matthew, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. Hear what Jesus was doing. "This is John the Baptist," he told his servants. "He has been raised from the dead. That's why supernatural powers are at work in him." That was King Herod's explanation for what he heard as he listened to reports about what Jesus was doing and teaching and saying. We reread the rest of the story then, starting at verse 3. Herod had arrested John, chained him, put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Since John had been telling Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have her," though Herod wanted to kill John, Herod feared the crowd since they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter, danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she would ask. Prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother, who smirked in triumph. That last part is in there. Then John's disciples came, removed his corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. Matthew gives us this report because of the close connection between what is happening in Jesus' life and ministry and what will happen to Jesus as reflected in what happened to John and his ministry. John the Baptist was just no ordinary preacher. He had been specially gifted and sent by God and been told by God that he, John the Baptist, would be the forerunner, the presenter of Jesus as King of the Jews, as God in the flesh, to the whole nation of Israel. And John had done that. That's when Jesus' public ministry began. You remember that. John persisted in his preaching, and as the text tells us, John got himself in political hot water by saying to the king, "You are living in adultery." Wonder what John would say today. And I wonder what would happen to John if he said those things today. Probably the same thing. This story tells us that after some time in prison, because of Herodias' dance, John was executed. Now, from the standpoint of Jesus' public ministry, that was a disaster. It was an expression from the empowered legal rulers of Israel. It was an expression from him, representing them, that John and his message were not welcome. Now, why would John tell the king that he shouldn't be married to his brother's wife or living with his brother's wife? Why would John bother to do that? Probably the clearest answer is that John was convinced that Jesus was the king. He was persuaded that Jesus had come to set up the kingdom. He had heard Jesus and Jesus' disciples report his promise, the kingdom of heaven is here. John had heard about the witnesses of the miracles, the healings, the resurrections, the things that Jesus had done. And John had concluded that it's time for the king to set up the kingdom. And one of the things the king is going to do is he's going to remove unrighteousness from the land. That's what he's going to do. And John had felt very safe in moving from preaching to politics, from moving from preaching to meddling, from making his message, "Here's Jesus, trust him," moving from that to the kingdom of God is at hand, and if you are living in unrighteousness, the king is going to zap you with judgment. And so John made that political announcement, and Herod took offense. Now, the kingdom did not come then. Jesus did not continue to offer the kingdom. In rejecting John and in killing John, Herod spoke for the whole legal system. This is the son of the famous Herod who had the children butchered in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. This is relative. And what he was saying was, I'm king here. I will determine what's right and wrong, and I will live according to my own standard, and no one will change that. Well, John knew that when Jesus sets up the kingdom, he's going to change that radically. And he felt safe in making that prediction. And Jesus understood that. Jesus understood exactly what had happened. So Herod, having killed John, is feeling guilty. He's feeling upset. Here's about Jesus' continuing in miracles, continuing in preaching, resurrections, exorcism of demons. And John concludes, or that Herod concludes, that John, whom he had killed, had been resurrected. Think of that for a moment. Though John got his head cut off, John's message stuck. Herod knew he had met a righteous man. Herod knew that what John had said is true. And when he heard about Jesus' ministry, Herod made the logical conclusion, well, that all that I'm hearing about this guy Jesus is really just John resurrected from the dead. See that? What a tremendous reputation John enjoyed in the mind and heart of Herod. But John's dead. And the reason Matthew includes that here is to set up an understanding for us about how Jesus responded to that. John's disciples take the body, bury the body. No one knows what happened to the head. And then they went and told Jesus, John is dead. And Jesus took it personally. He broke off public ministry and went on a retreat. Took his disciples and went into a wilderness. Why? Because Jesus knew that that was the same way he was going to be treated. Jesus knew that within the year, he also would be killed by the establishment. Jesus knew that. So he takes his disciples away from the crowd, goes over into a wilderness place in order to be with them and in order to strengthen their understanding of kingdom principles, or to understand who Jesus is and to deepen their faith and trust in him. Got that? Now look what happens to Jesus' plan. Look at it. Jesus heard about it. He withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. Now, when the crowds heard this, they followed Jesus on foot from the towns. How could that happen? Well, you got to understand the Sea of Galilee is probably misnamed. It's a lake. It's not that big. You can stand on one side of the lake and pretty much watch what's going out on the surface of the lake. I forget the exact measurements of it, but I remember very distinctly the first time being there and realizing that this is a puddle. Really, it isn't a sea. It's not like the Mediterranean Sea. It's an inland lake. It's fed by the Jordan coming in from the north, and the Jordan goes out the south and flows down and flows into the Dead Sea. It's a heart-shaped, you know, a harp that you play. It looks like that. It looks like a heart-shaped. It's a body of water, and it's full of nutrients, and there's lots and lots of fish there. And fishing is one of the main industries, obviously, on that sea. People there were used to boats, used to fishermen. And it was very possible, very easy for the crowd when Jesus gathered his disciples, got into a boat, to conclude he's leaving us. They then could follow on the shore and they could track where he was going, and when he landed, they could be there to meet him. That's not difficult at all to understand once you've been to Israel. No problem at all. How many of you have been there? Yeah, right? That's easy to see. You can get in a boat and go out into the middle of the northern part of the lake, and you can sit there and you can identify all the villages. You can see people, you can see cars, you can see buses. Can't smell the good food, but you can see the restaurant signs. I mean, it's a small lake. So it was not at all impossible for the crowd to do this. And they did. So when Jesus, intending to go into private retreat with his disciples, when they get out of the boat, the crowd's there to welcome him. As he stepped ashore, verse 14, Jesus saw a huge crowd. Yeah, there are 5,000 men in that crowd. Now you add women and children, you're probably talking about 20,000 people. That's a big crowd. A huge crowd, Matthew says. Now remember, Matthew is in the boat with Jesus. He's coming ashore with Jesus, thinking, anticipating that he and the other disciples are going to have some downtime with Jesus. When they come to the shore, Jesus saw a huge crowd. He felt compassion for them and healed their sick. They brought their problems with them, and Jesus responded to their need. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is a wilderness. It is already late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Verse 16, "They don't need to go away," Jesus told his disciples. "You give them something to eat." Bus pulls up in front of our house. 50 people get out of the bus and come over and knock on our door. And, "Pastor Jim, we hear you on the radio." "Yeah, come on in for lunch. Come on." And I turn to Tricene and say, "You give them something to eat." That's what happened. That's exactly what happened. Now, the disciples think they're going on a retreat. They suddenly find themselves charged with the responsibility of giving them something to eat. Now, why would Jesus do that? Because Jesus has taken the disciples away from the crowds to teach them. Now, remember, just a couple of weeks before this, these same disciples had been commissioned and sent on their own mission. Remember that? And Jesus had said to them, "I'm going to give you the same power that I use." Remember that? If you do, shake your head. If you don't, shake your head. Okay, you want to see that in print? Turn back then to chapter 10, summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive out and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names, the 12 apostles. They're the name for you. Verse 5, Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. What did he tell them to do? He told them to do out there what you've seen me do with the crowds to which I preach. And the whole instruction, well, look at it. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, drive out demons. You have received free of charge. Give free of charge. Do you see that? Jesus had given them the full power of apostleship by giving them the equal authority and power of the Spirit of God to do what he was doing. And the text tells us that Jesus then sent the 12 out, and it tells us when they came back, they were stunned. What, Jesus, even the demons were subject to us out there. Yep, that's right. Yeah, they were. Yeah, why are you surprised at that? Well, here, he is telling them to trust the same power through which they had cast out demons, the same authority by which they had raised the sick. He's telling them, you guys have the power. You guys have been authorized. You guys have already received an anointing of God's Spirit, and you are empowered to do in your ministry to the multitudes exactly what you saw me do. That's fundamental lesson. Did they get the message? No. They, like us, put their religion in a little box. That little box was, well, I'm sure glad we're back from that interesting tour, but now Jesus is in charge, and all we have to do is sit and watch. Same attitude you have when we come to church. I'm not coming to give nothing, maybe a check, but I'm really coming to sit, listen, and listen to the authorities teach me the truth. I'm really coming to sit in a narrow pew or to stand in the choir or to whatever, but my fundamental purpose in going to church is not to serve, not to minister, it's to be fed. No. Wrong. Every one of you in this room who know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior have the same resources from God to minister to others that Pastor Mike has, that I have. You are equal to the elders of this church when it comes to the authority of the Spirit of God and the power to witness and minister. And we make the same mistake every Sunday that these guys made on this occasion. These are the same 12 who had cast out demons. They had healed the sick. They had preached the truth. They had made enormous promises from the Word of God, mimicking exactly what they saw Jesus do. And they came back from that tour and said, wow, that was spectacular. You know, they're like our teenagers who come back from the annual youth conference. Dingy, 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 dingy. Wow, that was fantastic. That was tremendous. But now we got to go to school. Now we're home. Now we need to sit and listen to our youth pastor tell us what to do. You get the picture? I'm telling you that when Jesus said to his disciples, you see this crowd of 20,000 people? You give them something to eat. Now, do you find it strange that these disciples who had been empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ didn't feel the same compassion that Jesus did for the crowd? Well, they had punched out. They weren't there to be apostles. They weren't there to minister. They were there to listen to Jesus and to watch Jesus do it. And Jesus is turning back on them the responsibility he's already given them and the power and authority they've already exercised. He's saying to them, I put you guys in charge. Do it. And what do they say? Look at it. But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here. That's your excuse this morning. Well, but I don't know the Greek. Well, but I can't. I'm not expected to. That's what's wrong with church today. Church is upside down. It's like Lou Holtz or somebody once commented that a football game in the fall is upside down. You got two teams of men exhausted on the field while 107,000 people who ought to be exercising are sitting up there clapping their hands and yelling their heads off. We've got that inverted. Now, you know what happens when you put out a sign and say, this coming Saturday, you can pay $140 and get a pass and come and do some work. You can come and play the game. You can come and risk injury. You can come and carry the ball. How many people do you think will come?
Zilch.
Zilch is a good answer. See, we got it inverted. Christianity is a team sport. It's not intended to be a spectator sport. It's intended to be the game of life played in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit under the authority and instruction of the manual we've been given. So this should be inverted. I right now should close my Bible and go over and sit in that chair and say, okay, who wants to teach? You say, you can't do that. You want to see me? Our goal in coming to Columbus was not to be the head dude. Our goal in coming to Columbus was to help people come to know, love, and serve the Lord Jesus. Serve the Lord Jesus by doing what they read in this book. And by the power of the Spirit of God, learning to trust God the Holy Spirit to empower them for the tasks that they were going to do. Last Sunday was a great illustration of what the church ought to be doing. We had dinner on the grounds. There must have been 500 people last week that were busy serving. Did you see them? I think I've worn out that point. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish here. That's our excuse. What? But Jesus, all we have to feed the 20,000 people here, 5,000 men plus women, all we've got, the only resource we have are the 5 loaves. What is it? The 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all we've got. No, that's not all you've got. What you have as disciples, indwelt by the Spirit of God, is the person of God living inside you right now. And He is able to gift you and equip you and use you and make you to a blessing. Look, if He can do it with a West Virginia hillbilly, you distinguished Buckeyes should be able to rise to the occasion and demonstrate that. Now, I realize that there's other issues involved. Okay? I realize that. But I realize that we've inverted this. And here Jesus takes those who had inverted it, who thought they had come to listen to Jesus, and now are challenged to do something about the hunger and need of the multitudes, and they say, we got are these little loaves and this fish, a lad's lunch. Jesus said, bring them to me. And what's He teaching them? He's teaching them that I, God the Son, am the source and the resourcer of your effective ministry. Yes. And that's the lesson we struggle to learn. Bring the fish to me. So, what do you got in your wallet? Bring it to Jesus. What do you got in your pocket? Bring it to Jesus. What do you have in your heart? Bring it to Jesus. What do you got in your head? Bring it to Jesus. Bring it to Jesus. And Jesus will empower, he will equip, he will anoint, he will do whatever is necessary for the need of the multitude to be met and for the multitude to experience his compassion through our compassion and their hungers to be met through the blessed word, the blessed bread that he provides. Let's move quickly. Bring the fish to me. Then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He organized them. God is not the author of confusion. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. What does that mean, folks? You've read this story 1 billion times. What does it mean when it says Jesus blessed those 5 little loaves of bread and those 2 fish? What's it mean? Tell me. Talk to me. What does it mean?
He gave God a commandment.
What is it?
He gave God a commandment over them to multiply or do it.
Lift it up to the top.
Do his will. Yeah, he gave it to God.
He dedicated what they had to God and asked God's grace upon it to make it adequate to the need of the multitude. And every one of you who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have that same power. What have you blessed lately? Now we use that word blessing. Well, bless you. My grandmother was a great tapper on the head. Bless you, my child. Bless you, bless you. Now, she didn't always mean it in the way that Jesus meant it, but the idea was she did want to affect my behavior by that little pat on the head. Bless you. Bless you. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is committing to the authority and power of God what limited resources are available to meet the incredible demands of that huge crowd. He blessed it. God, I give this to you. I ask you to make it sufficient for the need of this moment. I remember learning this way back years ago as a pastor when it comes to money. We got the wrong idea about money. You know, every time a preacher talks about money, you feel your billfold get very, very hot. And you think the preacher's talking about this right here. Of course, you know and I know that, 20, my wife is good for me. We think that that's a $20 bill. That today is worth what? Compared to what it was when I was born, 1938, that's probably worth maybe 30 cents buying power. Person to, but that's another question. That's not my point. My point is that is not value. That's a piece of paper. That's green ink. That's all it is. What gives it a power is what we invest in it, what we view it. And if I go to Bill and give Bill this $20, he thinks I'm a good guy because I'm giving him $20 for it. Now, he's a smart man. Don't depreciate Bill. But the exchange means that I am giving him something which we both agree has authority, has power, has purchasing power. And that purchasing power is not constant. It's inflation, deflation, all those things that you all know about. What is that piece of paper worth right now? Depends on what I do with it. What if I took that piece of paper and I said, Lord Jesus, I give you this $20 bill. I ask you to bless it.
Well, the possibilities would be limitless.
That's exactly right, Mike. This $20 piece of paper could buy the world. if it's blessed by God. You see, folks, we, like the disciples of that time, we're stuck in a rut. We see fish, we see two fish, we see five loaves, because we're thinking food, and we look out at a multitude of 20,000 people, and we think, ain't gonna make it. I remember back when we, well, that's history. You get older, you do this. You do a lot of thinking back. But that money only has the power that's put upon it. If I took that to China, went to some shops, I couldn't get a toothpick for that. That's not what their currency is. The other person has to have confidence in it. Jesus took the five loaves and two fish, $20 bill. What did he see in it? Come on. Limitless. He saw 20,000 hungry people fed with baskets left over.
That's because he knew God's power.
That's exactly it. That's it. This plus the power and blessing of God becomes limitless. We tend to think in earthly human terms, and we become prisoner to that. What Jesus is trying to do is trying to show these guys, because you're related to me, because you're following me, because you're trusting me, all the power that I have, and more than that, all the power that my Father has is available to you to what? Feed the multitude.
So their view of God was way too small.
Oh, their view of God wasn't even in the question. See, that's the point, Mike. They looked at the five loaves and two fish, and they said, oh my goodness, there's 20,000 people out there. This is impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's not just poetry. That's biblical truth. And what Jesus is doing is taking this occasion to teach the disciples lesson 101 in being a follower of Jesus Christ. When you're following me and doing what I desire to have accomplished, the resources are limitless. And what I spent a lot of time doing years past was try to have people look at this differently. Look at this differently. Remember the Sunday we gave everybody money? How many of you were here that Sunday? Raise your, hold your hand up. Oh, come on, hold it up if you're there. Don't be ashamed. Okay. What was that?
What was the question? If we were aware, what?
How many of you were here the Sunday the church gave everybody in the church $10? Well, yeah. And what was the purpose of that? Right. What was the assignment? Take that $10 and ask God to bless it, and then strategize before the Lord how you can invest that $10 in something that has the significant capacity to multiply. Remember that? Remember the stories? We called it 10 for 10. You gave everybody a $10 bill. You'd be surprised some of the letters that I received. There were two grouchy old men, former missionaries that were in that search, and They sent me a nasty note that said, I wish we belonged to a church that's much money to give it away like that and waste it like that. And they never got it. And they said, thanks for lunch. You paid for it. And I wrote back, if lunch is all that you trusted God for, God bless you. I hope it's the best lunch you ever had. It was yours. Here's the point. It was yours to do with. Nobody from the church are going to check up on you.
That's because first you have to have a servant heart where you want to do something.
That's what I was trying to teach them. That's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples that all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, Therefore. Yes, Jim?
Didn't Channel 10 News come and cover that?
Oh, I was on radio. I was on 10 different radio stations across the United States the next week. People picked up the news blip. Somebody was here and wrote an article in the paper and said, Pastor gives away money in the church. I was on the radio. Ah, it was incredible. And the disc jockeys will always start with the same thing. Preacher, is it true you gave money to people in your church Sunday? Yep. You mean you trust people like that? That was the first question. Now think of the reputation we churchgoers have. Yeah, think about it. Do you trust people like that? Absolutely. Why do you do that? Well, the fundamental reason was because the elders had agreed with me that we wanted to teach people the power of God to take anything that we have and multiply it and use it for His kingdom and glory. There were some incredible stories that came back from that. I mean, just incredible things. And the radio broadcasts were interesting, and the opportunity to speak out about it. But the thing that gripped me most deeply was that people didn't believe me. You really did that? Yeah. How much did you give away? Oh, is that important? Well, yeah, we're interested. Well, we gave away about, what was it, $120,000 or something like that. Where'd you get that money? I said, well, I borrowed it. I didn't want the church to have to pay it. And I said, you borrowed well, let me tell you that story. I said, I didn't tell the elders because I didn't tell anybody. I think I shared it with my wife that I was thinking, praying about this and what I wanted to do. And I didn't want anybody to leak out, and I know that even the best sieves have leaks. I knew that, so I didn't want to tell anybody. So I called a special meeting of the elders and told them what I was doing, and that I had, through Jack, one of the members of the church, had gone to a local banker. He himself was a banker at one time. You interested in this? Or is this is what Jesus is doing to His disciples. And I said, guys, I've made arrangements. I'm going to borrow whatever it takes to... And I've got an open loan note with a local bank. That's all arranged. And I want your permission this coming Sunday to give $10 to every person. And in the envelope, put 10 for 10. You got 10 weeks to use this to invest, keep an account, see how God blesses, and here are five things that we want you to do with it. Or five things we suggest you with it. And one of the guys immediately said, well, who signed that note? Remember who that was, Duke? I said, well, I am. He said, no, you're not. I said, yeah, I am. He said, no, you're not. You're not going out there by yourself on that note. Well, when I got down to the bank to sign the note on Friday, these turkeys, all the elders had slipped in ahead of me, and the note at the bottom had 13 signatures. There was no place for me to put my name. And the bank president, I've never seen like this. These guys came in, and you know, one guy said, here, if I need to borrow against my house, no problem. And he knew. And the point is, I said, but I got to sign that note. He said, they don't want you to sign it. I said, I've got to. I've got to be a man of integrity. I've got to make sure that I am committed to this. Well, he said, there's a little place down in the corner. He said, write small. So I did. I gave it to him. And you know what he did with it? He took it, looked at it, and he said, where can I sign? I said, what do you mean? He said, when men from your church, like I've met the last couple of hours, come in and sign this note, when they believe in something like this and you believe in it, this is going to be a raging success. And it was. And you know, you sat in the service this morning and faced one of the results of that. What did we do with a small part of the pluses that came in? What was it? What is it? That's exactly right. That stone wall up there behind the choir. That was our monument to remind us that God will never fail to use that which we present to Him for His blessing. Never. And that God will multiply. Some of the stories are precious. Little boy took his $10. Little boys, I mean, you know, question was, how low do we go? And my answer was, if they want it, they get it. Well, this little boy was about 7 years old, 8 years old. And he took his $10, went home, and and pulled out $10 and said, Mommy, I understand that, you know, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, she said, the purpose of this is to see how God will teach us about He owns it all. And He is able to use you and your gifts and your abilities to do that. What are you going to do here? So he thought and thought and came back in a couple of hours and he said, Mommy, he said, I'm going to buy candy and set up a little shop in front of the house and sell candy. He must have been 8 years old at the time. Now, here's the story. So he and his mom go down to the local warehouse where they sell candy. He goes in and he says, and the lady says, wow, my, what are you doing here? He says, I want to buy $10 worth of candy. $10 worth? Why $10 worth? What are you going to do with it? Oh, he said, I'm gonna sell it. Well, why are you going to do that? Well, our pastor gave us $10, and he's trying to teach us how God will bless the $10. She said, tell me more. And so he gave her a recital of the sermon that I had preached, showed her the $10 little thing. She said, would you come with me? She took him back to her husband who owned the place. Took him back and said, tell him what you just told me. So he told the owner of the store, this woman's husband, what this whole deal was. And he said, sell him all he can carry. And they did. And that little boy came out of there, you know, instead of 10 bars for 20% off, he came out with 20 bars and only 10 cents invested. And she told him, when you have sold all of this, you come back and we'll stock you as long as you do this. You know what that boy turned his $10 into?
How much?
Over $100. Oh, yeah. And was he excited? He knew that Jesus was real and that God could do things. He didn't understand all the mechanisms. He didn't understand all the way that people became involved in supporting him. But it's funny how that story, when that story got out, people wanted to participate in that. And folks, there's bigger. God has already vested you with more than $10. He's put in this room, incredible amounts of physical, tangible capacities to be a blessing. Take a part of it today. Go home, take a part of it and say, God, we want to give this to you. We offer it to you for your blessing, and we want to use it. Take us to those who need. And then use it for the kingdom of God. And watch how God bless. People, the church became alive. And for about 8 months there, we actually published a little paper where every project that people were going to do, we listed. It was just incredible. Four people in one family pooled their $10 and came with $40 and decided they were going to, and they did a project. And they got rid of that. They sold those things, did it again, sold those, did it again. 6 times they repeated that process in the 10 weeks. Guess where their $40 ended up? More than that.
4,000.
Yeah, not close. Now, listen to me. I'm not up here just passing gas. This is real. This is real. This is real. This is the lesson Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. You're not limited to a $20 bill in your billfold. That $20 bill has the capacity under the blessing of God to be multiplied over and beyond anything that you could see, think, or experience. We have the capacity through the Spirit of God, under the authority of the Son of God, to the pleasure of the Father, God the Father, to feed the multitudes, to bless them. And there'll always be baskets left over, baskets full left over. It was an incredible, incredible experience. Now, that's what Jesus is teaching. Give me what you have. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Blessed it. What did he do with it then? He gave it back to the disciples and said, now you go feed. Now, here's what Jim Custer believes. I believe Jesus took the seven fish, or the seven loaves. I believe he broke each of the loaves in half and gave one half of a loaf to each of the 12 disciples. And then when Peter went out to his crowd, he took that loaf and he broke off a piece and gave it to her, broke off a piece and gave it to her, broke off, fed everybody in his group and looked down, and he still had loaf. So he went over to this group and he broke and broke. The multiplication of the fish and the bread took place in the hands of the apostles as they passed it out. God wouldn't give you a stale sandwich to eat. And the whole purpose was not just to feed the multitudes, it was to teach Peter, hey Peter, you give me control. You commit that to blessing, and I'll give you a whole basket full. A whole basket full of bread left over. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. We got to quit. Father in heaven, thank you for Matthew's account. It's such an important experience for Jesus and disciples that each one of the four Gospels repeated. And this is just the wake-up call. Before this day is finished, Jesus will have taken the disciples through a whole cacophony of dynamic experiences designed to teach them, when you follow me, I do the heavy lifting. When you put your head in the yoke, your yoke with me. I do the heavy pulling. I am the resource. You become agents of my compassion. You become distributors of my blessing to others. You become a conveyor. You become, your job is distribution. My job is manufacturing and production. No, God, we look at ourselves so often and what we see doesn't impress us, and it probably shouldn't impress us. But when we take the need to you and then provide the 5-7 loaves, 2 fish for your blessing and then start passing it out, it just never stops. That's the history of this church. It's the history of the life of everybody who has learned to be effective in following you. We don't just read these stories to know the truth or know the facts, but we read them to learn the lessons and then to go. Remind us again this morning that before Matthew lays down his pen, he quotes Jesus in saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. You go, therefore, because of my authority, you serve, you minister, you function. Thank you for this wonderful group of folks. May our appetites to serve you grow, and may our understanding of your provisions for us increase, and may our experience in walking with you lift us to incredible moments of praise and to great blessing to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.